I was back in 2012 in a meeting in Arkansas that I first heard that song. I was listening to Pandora, I think, actually to a cappella radio, preparing for the evening, getting ready, and just stopped everything I did and just sat and listened. What an amazing song. Appreciate you leading that read. Some of the thoughts from that song really connect, at least the middle part of one of those verses, to some of what I want to talk about tonight, and that is, in some ways, these questions that we can't answer. Maybe on the other side of what this song is talking about, and I would prefer that we ask the question or think about it in the way that this song just thought about it: how can I gain from his reward? I don't have an answer. Unfortunately, so often, and what I want to see and look at in the Old Testament tonight, our doubts and questions form from the other perspective. And I want us to help think through this and maybe get away from asking questions that we don't have answers to that may be a detriment to our faith, or thinking in ways that are going to hurt us. And I believe the Israelites did this very thing. And Ezekiel, when he was prophesying to the Israelites in exile, was very critical of their thinking along these regards. They're asking questions, they're expressing doubts, and they don't have answers for these, but they're allowing them to shape the way that they live and the way that they think. Ezekiel 18 is one of those passages that Bible students know. You know, they might not know a lot about the book of Ezekiel, but they have at least heard and are familiar with some of the lines from Ezekiel 18, "The soul whose sin shall die." I'm almost certain that many of you, or most of you, have heard that phrase, and you're familiar with the concept. You know, in Ezekiel, he's prophesying to these exiles. Ultimately, toward the end of the book, as the book goes on, it's a message of hope that they're going to be brought back from exile. But in the process of his prophecy, it is a message of doom. At this point, Jerusalem is doomed. Because of their wickedness and because of their evil, that's not going to change. And a lot of what Ezekiel's doing throughout the book is attempting to get these exiles in Babylon, especially, but getting individuals to turn their hearts to God. The judgment is certain. It's going to take place. This is no longer Isaiah or Jeremiah's or others who are trying to reason with them and trying to get them to turn. That's not going to happen. The nation has gone downhill, and now God's going to bring judgment, and Jerusalem will be destroyed. But in the midst of all of that, he is reasoning with individuals. And he's trying to help them understand that they can change, that they can turn to him, that they can make their lives right. One of the problems and difficulties that they face, though, is they question the justice of God. Maybe similar to how we might think, well, how can bad things happen in the world? That's a fine question to ask, and I think we can investigate that question with Scripture and look at the nature of God and look at the nature of free will and those sorts of things. But then to question God's justice, it's kind of taking it a step further. And what we need to see in Ezekiel 18 is that Ezekiel turns the question around and says what we need to do is question our own justice, our own righteousness. It's not God who's on the dock, as C.S. Lewis would say. It's us. It's not God who's under investigation. It's not God who's on trial. It's me that's on trial. And making sure that I'm lining up my thinking with God's thinking. Let's read for a few moments in Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 1. We're going to skip around just a little bit. I want to get the full context here. We're not going to read the whole chapter. Begin reading in verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall live or shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, And now he's going to explain what that is. If he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend to interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord. Now what he's going to do is go through two more generations. If he fathers a son who is violent, who is a shedder of blood, who does all the things that he did not do, he won't die, but his son surely will die, and his blood will be upon himself. And then if that son, if his son fathers a son, so this is now his grandson, and he is righteous, and he walks in God's statutes, then he will surely live. But now down to verse 20. He restates the main concept here that is stated earlier in the chapter. The soul who sins shall die. And really, he's borrowing this from Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. This is grace. This is mercy in the Old Testament. He goes on to say a few verses later in verse 24, but when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed. For them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. God is tired of them victimizing themselves, not taking accountability for their own actions. Through Ezekiel, he says, what is this proverb that I keep hearing you say? What is this proverb, this false concept that I keep hearing coming off of your lips, this idea that you're just victims. It's your fathers who have sinned and now you're suffering for their sins. He says, I'm going to show you that's not true. We're going to look at this concept, and he does this really in kind of a legal type fashion. He addresses it from every angle possible, and we're not going to do that tonight, but if you read the whole text, you'll see he looks at really every type of scenario you can. The one who's righteous and they live, the one who dies because they're sinful. Then he goes on to the next phase, someone who is righteous and then they become wicked. Someone who's wicked and then they become righteous. He's going to look at this from every angle he can. And what he comes down to is it's the soul who sins that shall die. And it's the soul who's righteous that shall live. And so this false proverb, he tells them, should no longer be coming off their lips. It's not because of their father's sins that they're going to be cast away, that they're in exile, some of them, and that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. It's because they're wicked and they haven't turned and they're receiving the just recompense for their actions. That's what he gets to at the end. I will judge each one according to his work, which Paul quotes in Romans chapter 2. As is much of Ezekiel's writing, it is based on covenantal type of language And really the concept that he's addressing here in Ezekiel 18 comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And you can see the connection here that the fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall the children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death because of his own sins, because of his own actions. One of the things that amazes me is I read through texts like this, and I think through texts like Ezekiel 18 and some of the others that I'm about to bring you to here in just a minute, is that first of all, God doesn't really change. And of course, Scripture tells us about that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in many ways, men don't change either. We live in a world today that wants to blame everybody for everything. People don't want to take any kind of accountability for their actions. And much like Israel here, they want to blame their parents or their grandparents. And I get it. I understand that the way we're brought up and some of the things that happen to us, they can have an impact. And they kind of form who we are to some extent. But the reality is God gives us free will and we have a choice. And that's what he says, all souls are mine. Your soul is not your father's. It's not your mother's. Your soul is not your grandpa's or your grandma's. My soul and your soul belong to the Lord. And we all individually have a choice to make in regards to him, not in regards to our parents or to our grandparents or to our children or whoever else might be involved in our lives socially. Sure, there are impacts and there are influences that are part of that, but ultimately we have to realize that it's by our own choice and by our own actions and by our own thoughts as we interact and we think about the things of God that we're going to be judged. And of course, this is true on so many levels. We aren't going to be judged for the wickedness of our father or our mother. We aren't going to be judged for the righteousness of our father and mother. And of course, Ezekiel, as well as the writer of Deuteronomy, deal with both of those concepts, those ideas. And so God really hasn't changed. In the Old Testament, in the Old Law, he's looking at the actions of individuals. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have national implications for the nation of Israel. They certainly did. But he was interested in people's hearts. And we're going to see that in a minute with some of the kings of Judah. He looked at men's hearts, and he wanted to understand a man's heart. And he wanted their hearts to be directed to him, and he wanted them to be thinking and meditating continually on his precepts and his statutes. And we see all this kind of language all in the Old Testament. This isn't just a New Testament concept or New Testament idea. Most of these concepts and ideas come from the Old Testament, in fact, as the New Testament writers are borrowing language from the Old Testament. God has not changed. He's interested in my heart, and he's interested in your heart. He's interested in individuals. And what Ezekiel, through inspiration, wants these exiles to understand is that they're not being judged for their parents. He's looking at them right now, and it's up to them to make a choice about how they're going to live. Are they going to continue down this road of corruption and evil, or are they going to choose to turn and to live and do the will of God? Now, they're in exile because they hadn't been doing the right things. And so that's the part of the message here. As you're listening to this tonight, it might be that you are doing the right things. So maybe you're in a different perspective, from a different standpoint than these Israelites here that Ezekiel's talking to who are in Babylonian exile. But the reality is we have to compare to what God's will is as an individual and think through what he wants from us. And if we are righteous and we maintain that righteousness in all the ways that he mentions here, then you will surely live, he says. And so it's a principle that's filled with good information for us to consider. I want to invite you to look at a little history with me this evening. History of the Jewish kings, the kings of Judah, who I believe illustrate this principle from Ezekiel 18 in a very fine way, that show the individuality of free choice, and how though there were influences and there were people around them that could impact them, ultimately it came down to their own heart and their own decision. And following the principles and the concepts and the ideas that come from places like Deuteronomy 24 and Ezekiel 18. If you will look at 2 Chronicles chapter 24, And we're going to move rather quickly through these. If you want to flip along in your Bible, that's fine. I'll try to give you some of the references. But if I were to read all these stories, I mean, we're going from 2 Chronicles 24 to chapter 35, essentially. So it's a lot of chapters, and we can't cover it all. So we're just going to be summarizing some of this. But I want you to see some of the comments that are made about some of these kings and what is said about them, and maybe how this relates to what we're looking at here in Ezekiel 18. The first of these is Joash, who had an evil grandmother, Athaliah, who when her son died, she went out and killed all of her children and tried to get rid of the entire royal family because she was horrible and evil, and she wanted all the power. Fortunately for Joash, he is saved by a priest who then brings him up and at the right time sets him on the throne and then disposes of Athaliah and gets rid of her. So that he can now be king. He's 7 years old. He's a baby when Athaliah begins her rage. He sets him aside, keeps him hidden for quite some time, and then he is 7 years old when he begins to reign. I believe it was Jeff a few days ago talking about this idea. Imagine a seven-year-old. We're going to see a couple of these here in this story. A seven-year-old or an eight-year-old reigning as king. That's a little bit scary. I think Titus is a great kid and really good boy, but to have him reigning over a nation might be a little bit interesting. Be a lot of train sets and airplanes, I think. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. That's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? And we're going to find a few of these as we go through the history of Judah's kings. But he does right in the sight of the Lord, it seems, for quite some time. But finally, Jehoiada the priest dies when he's 130 years old. And then we find this in verse 17 of chapter 24. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would pay no attention. Joash started out pretty well, but it seems like his heart really wasn't in it. His counselor, the man who brought him up, dies, and then he goes off after his peers, the princes who come, and he listens to them. Not only does he do that, but then he kills Jehoiada's son. Pretty amazing, the type of actions that men can do. You know, this man that saved him. You know, when his son, the priest, comes and says, "You're not doing the right thing," him and his friends, they kill him, and the son of Jehoiada says, "May the Lord see and avenge. The Lord's going to avenge what you've done," he says to Joash, and of course he does. Joash is eventually killed for his actions. The next king, Amaziah, it says in verse 2 of chapter 25, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. Seems like maybe he's influenced by his father a little bit, but he has his own choice. And for a while, he seems to do the right things. He makes some good choices. But much like his father, he then shifts into idolatry and then ultimately into death. From the time when he turned away from the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, it says at the end of 25. And he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. And then we have Uzziah. In verse 4 of chapter 26, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all his father Amaziah had done. Now, each of these statements is going to be interesting how they express to us how they do right. So he does right kind of like his father Amaziah did right, to that same kind of extent. And of course, we then see his own pride getting in the way. He goes into the house of the Lord. He's going to offer sacrifice, and he becomes a leper. A lot of these are very similar toward the beginning. And then we have Jotham. He does what's right in the eyes of the Lord according to all his father Uzziah had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord. So Some small differences, but you kind of see the pattern here. They all are making their own choices about what they're going to do. And even though some of them became wicked and did the wrong things, when their sons then took the throne, they were acting righteously, at least at first. And it seems like over time, they then degrade into idolatry or into wickedness. Then Jotham reigns. He does what's right. Ahaz, though, does not do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. I'm not sure what his influences were, but he goes and makes metal images for the Baals. And really what I'm wanting us to see here is they're all making their own choices about what they're going to do, and the judgments follow. When they turn from the Lord, and this is how God worked with his people here in the Old Testament, in this kingdom, this theocracy, when they didn't do what God wanted, bad things began happening. Now, of course, God has plans beyond what we know and what we can comprehend, and I think even beyond what all that's revealed in the Old Testament and Scripture. I can't explain why Manasseh reigned over 50 years. I mean, he's a wicked guy. I don't have the answer for that, and I'm not even going to try to figure that out because I don't think the answer is there. We do see where the story goes, though. And so maybe God knows some things we don't know in that story. And he understands some things about Manasseh that we don't understand. But we see the pattern of what's happening here. Some are doing right, but then maybe they choose to do wrong, and then they're judged for that. And so Ahaz turns to idolatry. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. When things got bad, he had less faith. Now, we're going to see that that's not true of some of them later. Then amazingly, now this is where it gets interesting. You know, all of those are pretty similar. But amazingly, somehow along this story, we have Ahaz, who's an idolater. He ends up being pretty wicked. And now we have Hezekiah. Now, where does he come from? One of the most righteous kings of Judah. He reopens the temple a month after he becomes king. His father became angry, shut the temple doors, and just stayed out of there. Hezekiah becomes king. He reopens the temple. Not only does he do that, he cleanses the temple. He restores worship in the temple. He then withstands the army of Assyria, trusting in the Lord in a very strong way. I mean, that's pretty heavy distress. He's surrounded by the armies of Assyria. And if you read the story, you see the intimidation tactics that the Assyrians use against Hezekiah and against his people. And yet in the midst of all that, he's able to rally his people, and they trust in the Lord, and they do the right thing. Pretty amazing story here with Hezekiah. They keep the Passover. He organizes the priests and all the worship. He withstands Sennacherib. You'd think quite a leader, you know? Pretty good example. But what comes from Hezekiah is the most wicked king that Judah ever saw. After Hezekiah is no longer king, Manasseh, at 12 years old, it says he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, a reign of terror. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. These little epithets here have significance. He doesn't just do evil like some other evil king. He does evil like the abominations of beyond all the abominations of the nations that were driven out so Israel could come in. And you remember, God drove out those nations because their abomination was full. And now this is what Manasseh is. He rebuilds the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. He erected altars to the Baals and made Asherahs and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them, outright paganism. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts in heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom in Gehenna. That's where that concept comes from. And he used fortune-telling, omens, sorcery, dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. In the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Manasseh took the throne when he was 12 years old. And I think he takes the rebellious teenager to the next level. I don't know. I wonder, what did Hezekiah do wrong where Manasseh, it seems, is trying to undo and go beyond everything that Hezekiah ever tried to accomplish? And I ask that rhetorically. I'm not trying to say it's Hezekiah's fault, but maybe we'd be tempted to think that way. I think the reality is he made his own choices. And despite who Hezekiah was and all the good he did, Manasseh comes along and has even greater evil. Then we have Ammon, who really only gets a few verses because he's not really worth much. But then amazingly, again, we have Josiah, an 8-year-old boy who, it says, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David. He didn't walk in the ways of Hezekiah. It's interesting the way that's phrased. He didn't walk in the ways of Uzziah or Jotham or some of these others who were seen as being pretty good kings, even though they had their faults. He walks in the ways of David, his father. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. All of these people are very different. And it's amazing the background they all have. Some of them come from very evil parents, and somehow they turn into pretty good people who do holy things. Some of them have really good parents, it seems like, from everything we know, and they become a terror to the nation. And I think the point in all of this, and what we're seeing here in these stories, is we're told about the lives of these people, and these various epitaphs are attached to them, and the things they did, and the way they lived. What we see is the very principle that God established in Deuteronomy 24, and what Ezekiel is trying to tell these people, really, in a sense, although it's in a section of the book that is about judgment, I think there's an element of hope in all of this, that you are not destined to make the choices of your parents and of your fathers. Just because Manasseh was a horrible and wicked person and Ammon was a horrible and wicked person doesn't mean Josiah then has to follow their lead as an 8-year-old and do all the horrible and wicked things they did. In fact, he really is kind of like a second Hezekiah. He comes along and he finds the book of the law and he restores worship and they have the Passover and he does all the same sorts of things that Hezekiah did. He's much more like Hezekiah's great-grandfather than he is like Manasseh or Ammon. And maybe it is that it's Manasseh's repentance that Josiah witnesses. It's very likely. And so rather than seeing Manasseh's reign of terror, he sees Manasseh the repentant and humble king. That could very well be, but the reality is he's still making his own choices. He's still deciding if he's going to follow God or not. Remember Joash, the other young boy who takes the throne? He does it for a while. But then when Jehoiada is gone, when he's out of the picture, Joash does what he really wants to do. And he turns to the advice of his peers. We're not going to die for the sins of our fathers, and the fathers are not going to die for the sins of the children. What God establishes in Deuteronomy and what he restates in Ezekiel 18 is that it is self-accountability. That God is going to look at the things that I have done. He's going to look at the things that you have done and how our heart is oriented toward him if we're trying to do as he will, if we're trying to accomplish what he wants. And there are going to be judgments made along those lines. And I want you to think back again about some of those statements made about those kings. You know, Uzziah, he did good according to his father. That's pretty good. But I'd say it's lacking a little bit. Because we see the story of his father. And we see the story of Joash. And if all they're doing is doing good according to how those men operated, they're not really keeping the will of God ultimately. And we see their demise and we see their downfall. What is it that would be attached to me? Am I just doing good according to my father? Or am I really pursuing the ideals of God's kingdom? Which is really what the statement about David is about with Hezekiah. And that's really what the statement is about with Josiah, these two men who are seeking out to do the will of the Lord, who are reestablishing worship, who are restoring the temple, that they're trying to restore God's honor and God's glory among Israel, among his people. And despite all the influences, the negativity around them from their parents and from their grandparents, from people who are wicked in the nation around them, even when some of these kings reestablish some good things, like Uzziah, the people are still sacrificing on the high places. there's still error around them. There's still falsehood. There's still people participating in paganism, and yet these people are making the choice to do the right thing because the choice is theirs. So I want us to look at a few principles that we gain from Ezekiel 18, just a couple concepts that I think will help us as we think through this idea in our own life, as we have to make our own choices. The first of these is we need to stop making ourselves the victim. It's okay to recognize that there are difficulties that we face, maybe in our upbringing or in our background. But listen, we need to stop this whole thing, well, that's just how my father was, or that's just how my mom was, and so, you know, that's just how I'm going to be. That's not who you have to be. And this kind of shifting of blame is never going to help anyone. Again, it's okay to recognize influences and try to avoid those influences. There's no doubt that Scripture says that Manasseh led Judah to more evil than all the nations around them. So recognizing reality is okay. And recognizing the negative influences or maybe people in our lives that are a bad influence, whether it's friends or coworkers, it's okay to recognize reality, but then to blame our actions on someone else. God tells Israel he's not interested in any of that. You're not being judged, he tells them, because of what your fathers did. You're being judged for your own actions because all souls are mine. And they report to me and they are accountable to me. This is part of God's theodicy. I mean, he gives us free will, and there's going to be judgment, and we can choose to live justly or we can choose to live unjustly before him. But there's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be a day in which the accounts are given, and we have to answer before God. And he's not going to ask you what your daddy was like or what your mommy did to you, or how angry your grandpa was, or any of those sorts of things. And I'm not minimizing that. I realize those are influences, but those are not going to be the questions. It's going to be what he says here at the end of chapter 18. I will judge you, everyone, according to his ways. Our culture doesn't like that sort of thing. Every time I bother to look at any type of criminal story, usually it just annoys me so much I stop looking at it. But this is the way it always goes. Well, I have this person I can blame or that person I can blame, so I'm not really accountable for anything I do. That might work in the justice of the world. But it's not going to work with the justice of God. Sometimes we have some difficult things to work through. And God is God. He's aware of that. He knows the challenges that we face. He knows the times we've been wronged and the difficulties that come from that. But truthfully, I think this is really a message of hope, again. That we're not held accountable for the evils that others have done, even if they've been done to us and they've infected us with evil around us. We're not judged for that. That we can rise above that. Think about someone like Josiah and all the things that was in that nation when he was being raised before he comes to the throne at 8 years old. I mean, if any of these people had excuses, it was Josiah or Joash in his early years and all the evil that was around them. But they chose to do things the Lord's way. And whatever is around us, whatever difficulties we face, whatever challenges are there, we can choose to do the right thing. It's up to us. And we can't be shifting the blame to other people. People can change. One of the reasons I wanted to use the kings as an illustration for this is because we see that reality. We see it both negatively and we see it positively, don't we? And the story of the kings of Judah. But it's a principle here in Ezekiel 18 that Ezekiel reveals to the exiles or reminds them of. This is how God operates. As you look at the second part of that text, second part of that chapter, he's reminding them that a wicked person who turns away from all his sins and he keeps all the statutes of God and he does what is just and right, he will surely live. I don't think it matters what you have done at all. Now, it might matter in this world, and there might be consequences, and there might be criminal charges that would come from something that you may have done, but in the ultimate reality with God, it doesn't matter what you have done if you turn to him from your wickedness and you give your heart to him. You will live. You will not face the judgment of God, the ultimate judgment of God. And that is amazing hope. It shows the extent of God's love and his grace and his mercy. And of course, there are numerous examples of that. The greatest that we've looked at so far tonight is the story of Manasseh. This horribly wicked and vile man who reigns for so long in Judah, and God finally gets so tired of the things he's doing that he sends him away by the hand of the Assyrians to Babylon. And in that moment of distress, unlike his grandfather, who became more faithless in his moment of distress, Manasseh has a change of heart. He turns, and he humbles himself before God, and he prays a prayer of repentance. And God delivers him. Now again, I want to note that in the Old Testament, the way God worked in his kingdom, all of these things are much more material, much more physical. He brings him from Babylon back to the promised land. There's this physical deliverance that takes place. But I think in our day and age, in our time under Christ, the concept is spiritual, that there is deliverance in God. Think about how horrible Manasseh was and all the things he's doing. This guy is sacrificing his children in the valley of the son of Hinnom. I don't know if I can think of something that's more vile than that. And as we think about these kinds of issues, and I see many of you make statements about maybe abortion or the killing of children, I mean, it's just one of those things that we see as being vile and evil. Manasseh's doing that. His children, he's sacrificing them to gods, to the hosts of heaven. And yet when he falls on his knees and he truly repents and he seeks God, God doesn't say, "Sorry, Manasseh, you've gone too far. I just can't hear you anymore." He restores Manasseh. He takes him back. Again, I really want this to be a message of hope. I know there's judgment in this story. And I know we've looked at wicked kings and evil things that they've done, but on the other side of that, what we're seeing is that all souls are the Lord, and we answer to him. And if our answer to him is from a sincere heart, if we have a new heart and a new spirit, which is what he calls them to here in Ezekiel 18 at the end of this chapter, then what he says is, "I will receive you back." And here's the truth from Ezekiel 18 that I think sometimes people don't really think is true. Maybe we think it intellectually, but in our life as we're living and we recognize our faults and we have guilt, we kind of have this feeling that maybe God is just out there to get us. Remember, God doesn't change. And this is what he says in Ezekiel 18, and we ought to be comforted by this. God does not take pleasure in judging the wicked. It's not a great joy of his that he can just wait until somebody gets real wicked and then, man, he can just wipe them off the map. God's not sitting around waiting just to judge people. He's not sitting there waiting just, "Well, okay, I think he's going to do the wrong thing here. His abomination is full. His iniquity is full. I'm ready to write him off." That's not the picture that Ezekiel gives us in Ezekiel 18. In fact, twice he tells us, he implies it the first time through a question, but then states it specifically the next time, that God does not take pleasure in this process, but it is just and it is right. And although men aren't just very often and don't act righteously, God does. And as he's explaining all this to them, he then asks this question in verse 23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" What is it that Peter tells us? God wishes that all men would come to repentance. I mean, that's the whole point of the plan, right? You know, he sends his son to the world to die for the sins of humanity. Grace appeared to all men, Paul says in Titus. He wants everyone to recognize the plan. He wants all of us to realize how merciful and gracious he is and have a desire and a heart to come to him. He wishes that every single person would do that and he wouldn't have to judge anyone for their wickedness. At the same time, he is holy and he is just and he realizes reality. And he tells the Israelites, if you live a wicked life, there's going to be judgment that's going to come from that. But I don't take any pleasure in it. I don't take great joy in the death of the wicked. In verse 32, it's 23 and 32, you can remember because they're inverse of each other. He says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. He's pleading with them. I really think we can make sense of this. And I think this is why the language is used this way in the Old Testament and the New. We can make sense of this as we think about our children. We don't want our children to get hurt. We don't want our children to be lost as our children get older. And now we're talking about more important spiritual matters. That hurts. We're not there waiting to try to come down on them and be difficult and be harsh. Now, sometimes we do that. Either because it's what's good for them or because we as humans fail and we get angry sometimes and do things we shouldn't do. I mean, it's one of those two scenarios, but that does happen. But ultimately, we're doing it because we're trying to do it for their own good because we love them and we want what's best. And despite all the language of judgment and all of that here in Ezekiel and the doom of Jerusalem and everything he's pronouncing here, at the basis and the foundation of all of that, what God really wants these people to see who are in exile is that he loves them. And he's pleading with them to come back, to turn and to live, to have a new heart and have a new spirit, as he says in verse 31. Why will you die, O house of Israel? He wants to see them to see the hope they can have if they'll just do things his way. It's not God's justice that's in doubt. It's our justice that's on trial. That's what Ezekiel wants us to see. And sometimes man, in our world especially, seems to get that mixed up. We're not new to this. I think of Jacob in Genesis 28, when he's there at Bethel, and the angels are ascending and descending there on that ladder, and he has this interaction with God, and he says, hey, you know, if you'll give me clothes and bread and protection so I can come back to my father's house, then I will make you my God. And I'll even build you a house if you'll do all that for me. Let's see how it goes. Listen, God was Jacob's God, whether or not he recognized it or not. And it was Jacob that was on trial, not God. And the sooner we realize that sometimes we get that turned around in our minds, the sooner we're going to be doing things the Lord's way rather than our own. And we'll see him as this loving father who's pleading with us to do things the right way, pleading with us to maintain our righteousness, to continue living for him. That's what he wants from us in our life, to love him and to show that by our actions, because he realizes that he's going to judge each of us according to our works. Maybe tonight you realize you aren't living in a way that is according to the will of God. Maybe you're living up to your parents' standards or your grandparents or to your friends, the people around you, but maybe you've realized that that's not really the standard. And as you think more clearly about it, and you think about what God expects and wants from us, you realize there's some changes that need to be made. And it could be for you, if you are not in Christ, you haven't been baptized into Christ, and you thought, well, I'm a good person. I'm good enough. God will accept me. That's not God's plan. God's plan is that we give our life to him, and we're baptized into Christ, and we become part of his people. And we realize that we're never going to be good enough in and of ourselves to be worthy to walk into heaven on our own. That we need the blood of Jesus. And maybe it's time for you to make that confession tonight. It could be that you've already done that and you realize you haven't been living up to that. We all fail sometimes. We all sin at times. We need to recognize that. It could be you've done that in a way where you need help from the people here and you feel the need to come down. We'd love to help you with that and encourage you. That's our point in being here. Can we help you in some way tonight? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?